Let's continue in our series in the book of Judges. We'll deal with chapter 2 today, Lord willing. And this chapter consists of three sections. Verses 1 through 5 deal with what is a relatively current corruption. Verses 6 through 10 is a summary review of events following Joshua's death, which precedes the book of Judges. And verses 11 through 23 is a general historical overview of the time of Judges and of the introduction of idolatry at large into Israel. We'll read the sections as we go along and then make comments. So verses 1 through 5, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." This angel from Gilgal is reproving the entire nation in his message, in his little sermon here. Notice in verse 4, he spake these words unto all the children of Israel. So this was at a massive convention in which these words were being delivered. It's interesting that this angel of the Lord may have been the Lord himself. In fact, the evidence would lean into that, would lean towards that effect, inasmuch as he says time and again, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I did this. I did that. I warned you of this. And there are times when in the scripture, God himself appeared as he did to Abram and spoke to Abram as a man speaks. And you'll find this occurring at various points in the Old Testament. And our Lord Jesus is even called the messenger of the covenant, and an angel is a messenger. So I think the conclusion here is safe, that this is the Lord that has appeared and spoken to the people. And it was not that long before this when God in person had spoken to Joshua at Gilgal, and that's where this angel comes from. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. The Lord had spoken to Joshua at Gilgal, and near there had appeared to him as the captain of the Lord's host. Go back to Joshua chapter 5, and we read in verses 9 and 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." Now, of course, this is leading up to the conquest of Jericho. And we notice in this same chapter here in verses 13 through 15, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho," they were in the plains of Jericho near Gilgal, "and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Now the created angels will not receive worship. That is, the ones that weren't thrown out of heaven for their original rebellion. So this is obviously the Lord himself that has appeared to Joshua. Where? Near Gilgal. An angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal and speaks to the entire congregation in Judges chapter 2, and uses the first person to speak to them. I told you this, I did that, why haven't you done what you were supposed to do? So the people were reminded in verse 1 that God would never break his covenant with them. We read there in the latter part of the verse, "I swear unto your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you." And yet here is a very stern warning in the verses to follow. And this develops into an interesting line of thought here, because this particular covenant that the Lord made with the nation was a two-party, mutually binding covenant. This was not a sworn promise covenant such as God made to Abram. This was a covenant where the Lord bound himself only to the extent that they bound themselves to the terms of the covenant. And if they broke the terms of the covenant, God was not obliged to maintain his end of the covenant. Back in Exodus 19, as they'd come out of Egypt, and the Lord was preparing them for their trek into the eventual promised land, which it took them a little longer to make than they had anticipated, like 40 years. We read in Exodus 19:5, where he said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Did you notice the condition there? If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then this will fall out to you. You'll be my peculiar treasure. So obviously, this particular covenant in which Israel was to be bound to the law of God was meant to be a responsibility on their part to keep their end of the covenant bargain, as it were. In Leviticus chapter 26, there is a detailed section here, and it's also basically found in Deuteronomy 28. And I'm not going to read this entire section of Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39, but I will give a few summary thoughts here. In the early part of the chapter, he promises them peace and blessing and prosperity in the land as long as they obey. Verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant," and then for the next 30 verses or so, he lays into them about what's going to happen if they break the covenant. This is where you'll end up. Down in verse 39, it reads, "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." And as you review Israel's history throughout the Old Testament, when God did bring them under the most intense forms of judgment, whether it was the 10 tribes that split off from the main company of Israel, or whether it was Judah and Benjamin who were later brought under serious judgment, the words of Leviticus 26 were fulfilled to the letter in the utter desolation that they suffered, the destruction that they suffered. So basically, the covenant was laid out to them. You obey my voice, keep my commandments, and I will consider you to be a blessed people, and you'll experience those blessings. However, if you break my covenant, then it's going to be dark days ahead. So the point here is that the covenant that they were under from Sinai was a mutually binding covenant where God was obliged to fulfill his promises to them only if they kept their side of the agreement. When God would turn them over to oppressors, it was not because he broke the covenant, they'd already broken it. In Deuteronomy 31 and verses 16 through 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." I'm sure this was a cheery word to Moses, that after his lifelong, 40 years of ministry to this people, and they're about to enter the promised land, the Lord tells him, here's what they're going to do. Brace yourself. They'll break it. Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day," and then it goes on to explain a little bit further, "are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Well, that was the problem. The Lord had abandoned them. They had forsaken him, and he forsook them. In other words, the people's breach of the Sinaitic covenant that pertained to the land of promise meant that God could break his end of the agreement with no fault to himself. And he demonstrated that in Numbers chapter 14, when they came to the border of the promised land, and then they stalled out of fear and out of a lack of faith, would not enter into the land. And therefore the Lord told them, that's it, you're going to die in the wilderness. Verse 34, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. God could break his promise because they had already broken their side of the covenant. So therefore the Lord was justified in breaking covenant, not because he was willy-nilly breaking the covenant, but because they'd already broken it. The deal was busted. And we ought to recognize and be thankful that our eternal salvation does not rest on our own compliant faithfulness, because our compliant faithfulness is seldom always compliant. But rather, our eternal salvation rests on the faithfulness of our God, that where we are out of order, he is never out of order. In Romans chapter 3, and verses 3 through 4, a basic principle of our God. He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. If God has stated a particular thing where he has sworn an oath by his own name that he will do a thing, that is going to happen whether or not men believe it, as we mentioned in last Sunday's sermon. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth is set forth plainly as one of the main promises of the New Testament. And whether you believe it or don't believe it does not alter the fact. He is coming back. By the way, along those lines, this is a side note, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 14, Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The fact is that he's going to come back and bring those that he wants with him, those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him, whether or not we believe it. We should believe it, but our unbelief isn't going to change the fact that he's coming back with his beloved. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In the same chapter, he deals with some that had gone astray and were leading others astray. Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That word nevertheless will be key to a number of things in this study coming up, God willing. The point here is that, yes, some were being led astray, some were leading astray, some were being led astray, some had their faith overthrown, but was the foundation of God overthrown by man's unbelief? No. Not at all. That foundation stands sure. The Lord still knows them that are his. Who does he know? Them that are his. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and am known of them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the power of God that saves his people to the uttermost. And it is his faith that guarantees that not a single one of them will be lost. Even as John 10 sets forth, as Philippians 1 sets forth, 1 Thessalonians 5 sets forth, that of all which the Father hath given him, he will lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day, as Jesus himself said in John 6. Notice, the faith that is the most critical here, in fact, it is the only real determining faith, is the faith of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The fact is that the best of men, the most faithful of men, have had flaws where their faith flagged. And if our eternal salvation is based upon our unfailing faith, we don't have eternal salvation. Go read Hebrews 11 and consider the great men of faith that are listed in that chapter, but how many of them had failings of faith, every one of them. Maybe Joseph might have escaped, but the rest all had failings of faith. Israel, regrettably, had made league with unbelieving idolaters and their tokens. And this is what the angel of the Lord, this is what the Lord is telling them here. He said, I told you, you shouldn't do these things, and yet what have you gone ahead and done? I told you their God shall be a snare unto you. And what have they become to you? This business of making league with unbelieving idolaters and the tokens of those of that idolatry, that's a problem that has ever plagued the church. It has done so from the days of Moses until now. That the people of God somehow find that the methodology, the system which God has given them by which they can approach him in worship and service is inadequate. And it needs to be juiced up, freshened up, helped by the addition of the elements of the world to make it more palatable. And that's where men go wrong. The introduction of elements of heathenism into religion is the certain path to the judgment of God. It provokes him to wrath. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read the following in verses 20 through 22. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In Judges 2, they had provoked the Lord to anger, and the wrath of God was going to come upon them. They heard the message, and they reacted appropriately. They wept. There wasn't a long-lasting weeping, though, as the rest of the chapter shows us. One of the more notable chapters or sections of Scripture on this point of the error of commingling the elements of heathenism with the religion of God is found in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These verses are not instructing the saints how to become the sons and daughters of God. It's instructing them how to become the sons and daughters of God without reproof. And that's the wording that is used in the book of Philippians, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without reproof in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Here is instruction which forbids the commingling of heathen elements, heathen ideals, and even the names of heathenism with Christianity. These things are to be kept separate. Jesus in one place said, but God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And Jesus has written the rest of the book, but tells us what God intends to be kept separate. Don't put them together. Keep them asunder. The fact is that so much of professing Christianity has given in to this weakness, and it's a weakness, again, that goes back thousands of years. The religion of God needs help. and therefore will dress it up with the comforting carnal tokens of the world's religions and make it to be a more palatable religion for us all. As if God's religion wasn't pure enough, healthy enough, and hearty enough the way it was. Now, because they had chosen the false piece of compromise over the prescribed duty of victorious expulsion of the Canaanites, God justly let the Canaanites abide to trouble Israel. Back to Judges 2 and verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Which is exactly what he told them in Deuteronomy 7. You play around with the gods of the nations, with their religions, you will not do so with impunity. They will be a snare unto you. So, God would not entirely allow the Canaanites to be expunged from the land. He would allow them, some of them, to stay. And this was to prove Israel, to try them, in order that they might know that obedience means obedience, not compromise. Canaanite gods and religions ensnared Israel to do as Canaanites did with their religions. Big surprise. Didn't the Lord tell them that there'll be a snare? Back in Numbers chapter 33, we read in verses 55 through 56, but if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. And that's where the fearful part comes in for Israel and for us by application. That the judgments that God intends for the wicked, if we adopt the ways of the wicked, we will not be excluded from those judgments. What God intends to do to judge wicked men will apply to us, regardless of whether or not we are the chosen people of God. Interesting wording there, because it's basically the same as what we're reading in Judges chapter 2. Thorns in your sides, that's what those nations would become. Now, as we noted in a previous lesson, Israel got to a point to where they were satisfied that they'd done enough with the Canaanites, and therefore they made peace with the rest of them. The seven nations of Canaan, which were the devoted nations, were to be wiped out entirely, but Israel didn't do that, and so God said, okay, fine, I'll leave them here, and furthermore, I'll insulate them against being completely wiped out. You'll have to deal with them now. You wanted them, you've got them. In Psalm 106, verses 34 through 36, the psalmist reflects upon this tendency which Israel fell into in verse 34 of Psalm 106. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, here it is, and learned their works. I think of Jeremiah 10, learn not the way of the heathen. Like heathen that go out in the forest and cut down a tree and bring it in and set it up and garnish it and make it look very beautiful and say that they're doing this to the Lord. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. And the next few verses tells you how far they went with it, even to the point of child sacrifice, just like the heathen were involved in. This ought to remind us that we should personally never make peace with our sins. If there is something in us that needs to be rooted out, we need to concentrate on that and ask God for help. Not let that thing abide as if it can be tolerated and we can make peace with it. Because if we don't, God is justified in turning us over to further sin and then to worse judgment. And this is the story, this is the account of sinners under God's wrath in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. Romans 1, 24 through 26. Do you remember the various warnings in the scripture along the lines of a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The little things left unattended will develop, their word will eat as doth a canker, and so forth. Things will get worse. When we will not deal with sin, but rather make peace with it, then God gives us over to the indulgence of even more sin. Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and it doesn't get any better in the verses that follow. The compounding effect of being satisfied with a compromise against our compromise with our sins is that we will end up being turned over to not only those sins, but worse sins, and then to worse sins, until finally we fall under the wrath of God. In fact, the very fact that he turns us over to worse sins is itself an expression of his wrath towards us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and verses 10 through 12, the apostle is dealing with people who have a love of sin more than righteousness, and there are consequences to that. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, that is, condemned, judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Satisfying ourselves with sins which we know we should be dispensing with is an open door to delusions which will allow a compromise with other sins, and then with more sins, until a little leaven has leavened the whole lump. So it's obviously not something to deal with lightly. Now, back in Judges 2, the Lord's rebuke produced the hoped-for result of humility. They started weeping at the news of what was going to happen. Verses 4 through 5, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and your center column reference will tell you that means weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So now they've even offered sacrifice. They've obviously come to terms with the fact of their error. They've wept about it. They've made sacrifice, appropriate thing for them to do. And what God is looking for when he calls men to repentance is this brokenheartedness, such as when the church at Corinth was challenged on their error of keeping company with a known fornicator, and Paul upbraids them for it. And they took it upon themselves to promptly execute church discipline on that fellow. Then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow will work repentance. He commends them in verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is the way that a church shows itself to be approved in the eyes of God, when it clears itself of a matter that God says it needs to be cleared of. They had done that, and they had done so with humility, with godly sorrow. They had taken the words seriously from the Lord, from Paul, as it were. In James chapter 4 and verse 9, James says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This should be the response of our souls and even of our voices when we are under conviction of a sin. We know we have offended our God. We ought to be brokenhearted about it. It would not be inappropriate to be on your knees before God, pouring your heart, your soul, and your tears out in shame before the Lord that you had violated such a good God that had loved you so greatly, that you'd gone against his holy will. That's the proper response. Now, they had indeed wept. They had made sacrifice. How thorough were they in the area of repentance? That remains up in the air, because the rest of the chapter shows us it would not be long before they were back to their old ways. Let's move on to verses 6 through 10. Here is a section which is a review of events following Joshua's death. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight. Oh, went too far. So we'll stop at verse 10 there. Got ahead of myself. I was so excited about that verse, I just had to get it in there. Anyway, this is a review of what happened already. And in his closing days, Joshua oversaw Israel's binding to themselves by covenant to always serve the Lord. Joshua's closing sermon to them was in chapter 24 of that book. And we read in verses 21 through 31 where it tells us, after Joshua told them, choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, the gods of the Amorites, the gods that your father served the other side of the flood. And no, for me and my house will serve the Lord. And they agreed, no, we should serve the Lord too. That's who we will serve, only the Lord. And so we read now in Joshua chapter 24, 21. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. By the way, does anyone think that this is a little bit curious that even at this late stage of the program of delivery from Israel, from Egypt, and now fully in possession of Canaan, they've still got their idols and their little tokens that they're carrying around with them, and they will not put them away. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. They verbalized a covenantal promise. We'll only serve the Lord, no other gods. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It should be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, slightly different spelling here, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now that is basically verbatim what is given us in Judges chapter 2, those last few verses. Now, the circumstances here of Joshua's parting words. He added that covenant which he had them commit to the book of the law of God in verse 26. And therefore, this must have been done under divine direction, because Israel was strictly warned that they were not to add to the book of the law. And yet Joshua added this to the book of the law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord said, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And there are various other such commandments where they were not to add to the book as the Lord had given it. However, it's obvious that Joshua did add this covenant to the book of the law of God, and God accepted it. I therefore conclude he did so under divine direction, that it was not wrong for him to do so. So that became part of the law, and something that they could refer to as being the law that God gave from Sinai. that they had sworn an oath 40 years after they had left Israel, or left Egypt, that they would always and only serve the Lord. This became binding upon them. There was also a great stone set up as a witness, set up by the sanctuary, that would stand as a witness to their own sworn promise to ever serve the Lord. Notice again Joshua 24 and verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. This picture that we're given here underscores the solemnity of sworn allegiance to God. Jesus time and again warns people that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That if you're going to align as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you have got to stick with it. Not look back, not draw back, not go back. In fact, the very terms of discipleship in Luke chapter 14 and verses 26 through 33 shows that God intends that discipleship is not something to be taken lightly, but seriously, and there will be consequences otherwise. He said, if any man come to me, this is Luke 14, 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He may submit himself for discipleship, he may go through the motions of getting discipleship, but unless he is sold out to the Lord, in the eyes of Jesus, he cannot be my disciple. And by the way, this sounds like a very discouraging word that Jesus is saying here to men, as if he's trying to keep men away from the kingdom. That's exactly right. The sowing of discouragement is part of the proving process of a baptismal candidate, and we have demonstrated that to you in the last couple of months in messages. In fact, if you go back to Joshua 24, where Joshua had given that last sermon to them, before they signed on to the covenant, you know what Joshua told them? Verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. Joshua 24:19. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. That's pretty discouraging. But notice the response of the people was, even in the light of that, no, we'll serve the Lord. We're on board with him. And so they agreed. Now they are mutually bound with God in the covenant. And the problem is that they broke their side of it. By the way, that stone was set up for a witness next to the sanctuary of the Lord, the place of worship. And every time saints assemble for worship, we should be pondering that we have made a similar sworn commitment to Jesus Christ to not forsake him. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 25 through 27, to the Hebrew believers, some of whom were flirting with the idea of giving up under pressure, Paul gives them warning after warning in this book, don't do it. You'll think that that's the easy out. No, that is the expensive way out. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That is a general principle of willing presumptuous sins that will be met with judgment. But in particular here, this business of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and as the rest of the chapter shows, you people are flirting with the idea of giving up under pressure. And he tells them, don't cast away your confidence. Don't do it. Be patient. Wait. You have made a commitment to the Lord. Your own words stand as witness against you. This is what baptism represents. A promise of the baptismal candidate, I'm on board with Jesus right to the end. To the bitter end if need be. So the great stone stood there as a witness against them. Their words stood as a witness against them, because those words were written on the stone as well as in the book in the law of God. And the book of the law itself was a witness against them. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. In verse 26, the Lord says, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against thee. They had made a promise to the Lord to serve him and him only and always in Judges chapter 2, or in Joshua 24. Those words Joshua had written in the book of the law of God and also on the stone as a witness against them, the very law of God, the book of the law of God itself was a witness against them. In other words, there were plenty of witnesses against them if they should break the covenant. And guess what? We've got multiple witnesses against us to warn us of sin and what will happen when we sin, that there will be judgment. We have the scripture which tells us what to do and what to avoid. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, which is his written law within our hearts that convicts us when we are tempted to go astray and when we do go astray. And this is essentially the voice of conscience. So we've got multiple witnesses as well against us when sin wants to grab us and take us down. Now with that closing word, in Joshua 24, he could with clear conscience say that he was pure from the blood of all men, because he had clearly informed them of their duty, and therefore, whatever happened after that was on them. In Acts 20, Paul would speak unto the people at Ephesus, and in particular he focuses here on the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore. And he goes on to tell them to make sure that they never abandon the promises of the Holy Ghost, the covenant that they were in with God through him. In Judges 2 and verse 7, which concurs with what Joshua 24 had said, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now, this is not to say that they were flawless, completely obedient, without fail, as long as Joshua was around. But up until this point, they had not abandoned the Lord for the idols of the nations, for the religions of the Canaanites. They had served faithfully with the Lord as their God all the days of Joshua. But then something happened. Another generation arose in verse 10, of whom it was said, they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And that's where the problems began. One generation passeth away, another one cometh in its place. In this case, the generation that served the Lord under Joshua did well. The generation that followed did well, but the third one went to pieces. This underscores the challenge of generational continuity of true religion, especially where the precepts of true religion are not impressed upon the next generation, who are enjoying the current fruits of true religion, but they've got no appreciation of the former great cost and great deliverance. That third generation was enjoying the fruits of Canaan. It was a land of milk and honey, overflowing with milk and honey. And they were the conquerors of that land. they had it made. Religion had begat prosperity, and as Cotton Mather said, eventually the daughter devoured the mother. That's where the problem comes. And the Lord had warned them about this in Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 through 12. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And they shall write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Let's catch verse 13. "Then thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." And that's exactly what they were doing here in Judges 2 now. Now here the Lord warns them. You are about to fall into a land of affluence, a land of plenty. And for the most part, they did the work for you. And you're entering into their benefits. And that land will be a blessed land as long as you're obedient. But if not, I'll boot you out of that land like I'm booting them out. That's basically what God is warning them about. Now notice they were told here that they were to teach these things diligently unto their children. And this is a responsibility that every faithful man of God has, to teach the precepts of the living God to his family, to impress upon the family a generational continuity of the facts of the gospel. In Psalm 78 and verses 1 through 8, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." This is Psalm 78 now in verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Teach your children, and that your children teach their children. You know, it is said in the book of Proverbs that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Fathers should not stop at teaching just because they're fathers, but should continue even when they're grandfathers. A continued inheritance. All the more, or I should say, all the more so that it would benefit the generations to come. The likelihood of generational continuity of true faith is probably going, you know, it will be more likely to continue. I'm getting word tied here, sorry. But so what happened in Canaan? Well, with the conquest of that rich land came great prosperity, and Israel would become like the Laodicean church that Jesus rebuked in Revelation chapter 3. They had the true religion. They were a true church. But they were also swallowed up in their own wealth. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Something wrong? Oh. Wow. Thank you. That puts everything in a new light. Von Goethe, I think, put it well. He said, everything in the world can be endured except continual prosperity. Now let's move on to verses 11 through 23 of Joshua 2, or Judges 2, excuse me. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook, by the way, the word Balaam is the plural of Baal. You know, Paul warns us in the New Testament about God's many, Lord's many. You read through your Old Testament and you read of Baal Berith, Baal Peor, Baal Zebub, the Lord of the Flies. Baal had many fashions and forms, but still the same concept. And they served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Notice, first of all, they flirt with the religions of the Gentiles. Then they outrightly adopt them and forsake the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. By the way, what a chain of errors that led up to this point. When Israel entered the land, they had a command to extirpate the seven devoted nations, totally wipe them out. But they got tired. And then they started making peace with them. Then they just put them to tribute. That's good enough. And then they started adopting the ways of the heathen. And then they forsook the Lord. And therefore the Lord would leave those nations there as a continual challenge to them, to oppress them. When as needed, they would be raised up by God to make Israel miserable. This is setting forth Israel's decline into idolatry because they indulged their idolatrous neighbors in sparing them, and their carnal religions, that is the religions of the nations, catered to human lust, and Israel got right in the thick of it. It says there they forsook the Lord for Baal and Ashtaroth in verse 13, and those were male and female deities of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. And this was a modified form of what is called Persian dualism. This form of dualism was widespread throughout the world, assuming that there must be male-female deities as there are male-female in all life on earth, you know, father god, mother god, that kind of thing. And these deities were deemed to be moved by sympathetic magic through the idolatrous customs of their adherents, and those customs tended towards gross licentiousness in imitation of father sun's fertilizing light and heat upon Mother Earth. And without going into great detail, those religions became very gross, sensual, carnal religions. Their rituals and ordinances are not fit to be mentioned. They provoked God to anger. And he delivered them into the hand of their oppressors until his nevertheless moment. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. I did a little word search on nevertheless because I remember 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And there are a few places where nevertheless comes up where that was the saving factor in the people of God's, that they should be delivered, that they should not be totally eliminated. Were it not for God's mercy, nevertheless, they would have been wiped out. God gave them relief according to his mercy and for his name's sake, not for their righteousness, but for his name's sake and for his righteousness. In Psalm 106, the psalmist's great review of Israel's troubles along these lines, we read in verses 7 and 8, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Israel was not waving the banner of full faith when they went through the Red Sea. They went through by faith, but man, it was with a lot of prodding. And God saved them for his name's sake. Verse 13, we read further here, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel. Verse 21, they forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. But then we read a little further on in verses 43 through 45. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant. They forgot the Lord. They forgot his works. They forgot his covenant. He remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. It wasn't for their righteousness' sake. It was that God is merciful. And for his name's sake, he would show that mercy to them and send a judge to deliver. Now, I'm closing this study today with Matthew Henry's comment from Judges chapter 2. I couldn't improve upon this. He said, after Joshua's death, little was done for a long time against the Canaanites. Israel indulged them and grew familiar with them, and therefore God would not drive them out anymore, Judges 2:21. If they will have such inmates as these among them, let them take them and see what will come of it. God chose their delusions, Isaiah 66:4. Thus men cherish and indulge their own corrupt appetites and passions, and instead of mortifying them, make provision for them, and therefore God justly leaves them to themselves under the power of their sins, which will be their ruin. So shall their doom be, they themselves have decided it. These remnants of the Canaanites were left to prove Israel, Judges 2:22, whether they would keep the way of the Lord or not, not that God might know them, but that they might know themselves. It was to try, one, whether they could resist the temptations to idolatry which the Canaanites would lay before them. God had told them they could not, Deuteronomy 7:4. But they thought they could. Well, said God, I will try you. And upon trial it was found that the tempter's charms were far too strong for them. God has told us how deceitful and desperately wicked our hearts are, but we are not willing to believe it till by making bold with temptation we find it too true by sad experience. Number two, whether they would make a good use of the vexations which the remaining natives would give them, and the many troubles they would occasion them, and would thereby be convinced of sin and humbled for it, reformed and driven to God in their duty, whether by continual alarms from them they would be kept in awe and made afraid of provoking God. He had a way of stating things. Lesson here for us. Never look upon sin as being something that you can just leave alone and it'll never bother you. Mortify it. Put it to death, or it will bother you. We'll stop there for today.